And turn to page 1096. 1096. And we're reading Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders amongst the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also in from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported. "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what will come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're all well. It's sort of coughs and cold time of year, isn't it? Hear a few people coughing and spluttering. When I was a kid, I had asthma quite badly, and whenever I got the tiniest little cold, it used to go down to my chest and I'd end up being quite ill. Whenever my mother heard me coughing, she used to rush and get out this absolutely horrible cough mixture, which, if I remember rightly, was called Tedril. It was, any of you have Tedril when you were kids? It's absolutely vile stuff. It tasted like poison. And I used to refuse to open my mouth or cooperate, and there was always this big struggle. And I vividly remember something my mother said in one of these occasions. I think I was probably, I don't know, about five maybe. And my mother said, look, there are two ways of doing this. Either you can yell and fight and struggle and it's all going to take about 20 minutes, or you can just be sensible and cooperate and swallow the stuff and it'll all be over in a few seconds. But either way, she said, either way, you are going to take this medicine. And I knew she meant it. She was a tough woman, my mother. Well, it seems to me that God's purposes are a bit like that. You can fight and struggle and set yourself against God, but it's always futile. God is sovereign. What God decrees always comes to pass, always, with or without our cooperation. Well, of course it does. If it didn't, God wouldn't be God, would he? God is sovereign. Well, we've seen, if you've been with us as we've looked at the early chapters of Acts, we've seen how Jesus ascended to heaven. He left the disciples to start the church, but he didn't leave them alone. He sent the Holy Spirit to live in each and every Christian to equip us and to empower us for the task of being the church. And as we read here in chapter 5, verses 12 to 16 really tell us something about what the first days of the church are like. They're growing in numbers. The apostles are doing miracles and healing the sick. And the church is held in awe by people. We read in verse 12, all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That was one of the sort of outer courts of the temple. So it was all very public. And that's what got up the noses of the temple authorities. Look down to verse 17. The high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Because you see, these Christians were in their territory. People were supposed to come to them for healing. And here was this self-appointed bunch in Solomon's colonnade. How dare these upstarts waltz in and hog the limelight? It's a little bit like going to a prestigious art gallery and finding this scruffy pavement artist outside, and all the people are stopping to look at his silly little chalk drawings and not even going in to see the old masters on display. It's outrageous. So what do the Sadducees do? Well, they bang the apostles up in prison. Verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Had they committed some offense? No. Were they causing public disorder? No. Had they been charged with some crime? No. No, they were banged up in jail for doing good. Seems to me that's a sign of frightened people. They don't know how to answer. They don't know how to respond. They don't know how to meet this challenge. So they just try to shut them up. But of course, locked doors are no problem for God. Of course they aren't. Verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. If God wants the apostles out in the public square declaring the gospel, then God will bring them out. Of course, it's not always God's purpose to free people. Not always. Think of Paul writing to the Philippians. He's writing from prison. He says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, in other words, being banged up in jail, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So you see, that time, God used Paul in prison to preach Christ. There's never a guarantee of miraculous deliverance for Christians. God's purpose is the extension of his kingdom, not our comfort. And God will do whatever God needs to do to bring about that end. And I think it's really important that we recognize that. Because if we don't, then we may turn and resent God when we pray and we're not delivered from something or other, something difficult, some suffering. Why have I ended up in this job where there are no other Christians in the workplace? That's not what I wanted. Well, maybe I'm there so I can share Christ with them. Why do I find myself single when I wanted to be married, or childless when I wanted a family? That's not what I wanted. Well, maybe it's so God can see that people can see that I trust God, whatever, and ask me about my faith. Why do I have to put up with this chronic illness? Well, my power is made perfect in weakness, God says. God's purposes are much bigger than our convenience, much bigger than our comfort. I hope you've realized that. Are you content to be where God has put you and to serve and witness there? Are you prepared to submerge your own desires and submit to God's greater purposes? Well, will you trust God? Maybe that's our first lesson this morning. Trust God, whatever happens. Trust God, whatever happens. Will I trust God in all my circumstances, the unwelcome circumstances as well as the welcome ones, the tough ones as well as the pleasant ones? Am I content to submit to God's pleasure in where I am and in what I do? Well, on this particular occasion in the early church, it's God's purposes that the apostles should be out and about. So verse 20, go, the angel says, go, stand in the temple courts, tell the people the full message of this new life. This new life. There are two words in the New Testament for life. One of them is bios, which we get the word biological. It's biological life. You're breathing, your heart's beating. It's physical life. It's life that will end at the end of this physical life, at death. And the other word is zoe, which means spiritual life, everlasting life. What one of the Puritans called the life of God in the soul of man, the life of the world to come. So this new life in verse 20 is zoe, it's spiritual life. That's what the angel is sending the apostles out into the streets to proclaim. Everyone has physical life. The gospel is the good news that you can be born again, that you can have new life, that you can have spiritual life, zoe life, everlasting life, that physical death can never take away. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, then that spiritual life, that zoe, that is on offer to you through Jesus Christ. Do come and speak to me or Mike or someone else after the service about it. But let's go on with the story. Verse 21. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. So here come the heavy mob, ready to throw the book at the apostles. Go and get them out of jail. But, verse 22, on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. They went back and reported. They couldn't understand it. We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. And then down in verse 25, someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people. It's almost comical, isn't it? It's sort of like a pantomime. The big wigs and the officials are saying, where are the apostles? And the crowd are saying, behind you. They're out there in the courts, in the streets. Imagine how humiliated the Sadducees and the priests must have felt. Imagine how cross they must have been. They would have loved to beat up the apostles or worse, but they were stopped by public opinion. Verse 26, they did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. They just brought the apostles. Well, what happened next? These uneducated, ordinary men find themselves before the highest and the most powerful of the Jewish courts. Verse 27, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. It must have been so daunting. It must have been so scary. But what are the charges? Verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Well, that was true. They had done. If you look back to chapter 4, verse 18, they called them in last time. They called them in and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then, verse 28, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Well, that was true too. And then, you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, it seems to me they've kind of set themselves up for that one. You remember when Jesus was in trial before Pilate, and Pilate washed his hands in public? What did Pilate say? I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Well, now it happens. Now it happens. Jesus' blood is not just in the hands of the Jews either. Each and every person who's been a rebel against God, each and every person who's tried to live their lives without God, Jesus' blood is on all of our hands. Jesus died because of us. We, verse 28, we are guilty of this man's blood. We are rebels against God. I wonder what they expected Peter and John to say when they hauled them up and charged them like that. I think they probably expected them to back down, didn't they? They probably expected them, when they were faced with all the might of the court and all the daunting judges and priests and so on, I'm sure they expected them to say, well, no, actually, we know it was the Roman authorities that crucified Jesus. We're not saying you're responsible. We're not trying to antagonize you. Let us go and we'll be more careful in the future, honest. That's the temptation, is it not? When we are put in the spot about our faith, not just a little informal chat with someone, we're put in the spot in a bunch of people who aren't Christians, the temptation is to back down. We want to be popular. We want to be accepted. We don't want to go around making enemies. So when we're talking about our faith, it's so easy to go as far as we can without ruffling anyone's feathers and then back down if people get upset. Isn't that true? Well, let's stop and think about that a bit. What does that actually mean? Look back to chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Last time they were hauled up before the authorities, here's what they said. Salvation, this is Peter, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now look, if I believe that and yet keep quiet about my faith, what am I saying? Really, what am I saying? Am I saying I'd rather my friends and neighbors went to hell than that they should be upset? That's what it amounts to, basically, isn't it? But look what the apostles say. Verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. They trust God when they're banged up in prison, and they obey God when they're put in trial before the court. Trust God whatever happens. Secondly, then, obey God whatever happens. Peter and John said exactly the same thing last time they were put in the spot. Look back again to chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter and John say, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. I wonder if any of you have read any of the books about the missionary Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary about 50 years ago. He was sent to the Auca Indians in South America. And not so long before he went, he was at college in the States, and he wrote and he said the degree he wanted wasn't a BA or a BSc or an MA. He wanted an AUG. An AUG, he said, stood for Approved Unto God. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here in verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. So the apostles are challenged, and their response is some very straight talking about Jesus, about his death, about his resurrection, about repentance, about the Holy Spirit. They jump on the opportunity to declare these things. So, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. When we're in conversation with unbelievers, we can argue and discuss about all sorts of things. We can get tied up talking about peripheral issues, about evolution, about other religions. We can get tied up talking about suffering, all sorts of things. It's much easier to do that. It keeps everything at arm's length. It's not too personal. It's more comfortable than telling people the gospel. But until we speak about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, we're not really getting to the heart of Christianity, and it's not really the gospel. It's just going around the outside. But it's difficult, isn't it, when we're put in the spot? We have to ask ourselves, who am I trying to please? An employee tries to please his boss. A child tries to please her parent. Pupil tries to please his teacher. And the Christian? Well, the Christian, surely the Christian tries to please God. Like Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Well, after the little summary of what Jesus did, verse 32, here they say, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Greek word for witness is simply martyr. Originally, that's what a martyr meant, someone who spoke up for Jesus, a witness. But quickly, in the early church, those who witnessed for Jesus were persecuted or put to death, and the word changed its meaning. We're going to see in a couple of weeks the first martyr, Stephen, who witnessed for Jesus and was put to death for it. I guess it's still easy for us in the United Kingdom to be witnesses without being martyrs. We don't know how long that's going to go on for. Our country is steadily turning against Christianity. Sharing the gospel nearly always costs something. Most people just simply don't want to face the fact that they're sinners who need to repent. And we, as Christians, we need to come to terms with that. In the United Kingdom, we're emerging from a long period when being a Christian was respectable and Christians were admired and listened to. But in the Western world, these days are gone, aren't they? Now in our own time, witnessing for Jesus is not going to make us popular. It's going to get us resented, isn't it? Well, the synagogue bigwigs here hate what the apostles are saying. What's all this about Jesus giving repentance and forgiveness of sins? That's their job, isn't it? That's what the temple is there for. Who do these jumped up fishermen think they are? They hate the apostles. They hate the apostles enough to kill them. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. As far as they're concerned, salvation comes through the temple. Salvation comes through the priests. Salvation comes through the sacrifices. How dare they come in here and say salvation comes through this fellow Jesus, this uneducated, self-styled troublemaker Jesus? They were furious and wanted to put them to death. But then, verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel was well known, not just in the Bible, but in lots of other Jewish writings. He was one of the greatest rabbis in Jewish history. And Gamaliel gets up and he has the apostles put outside while they have a bit of a discussion about all of this. And Gamaliel says they shouldn't jump too quickly to judgment. Stop and think, says Gamaliel. Stop and think. He says there's been a whole series of self-styled messiahs around at that time, and look what happened to them. He has a couple of examples. Verse 36, of this fellow Theudas, who got up and said, I'm the Messiah. And he was killed, and that was the end of him. So much for him. And then verse 37, there was Judas the Galilean, and he said, I'm the Messiah. Now he was killed, and that put a stop to his movement. That was curtains for him. And now here's this Jesus, and his followers say, well, he's the Messiah. Well, he's been put to death too, just like all the others. Wait and see, says Gamaliel. Probably it's the finish for him and his followers too. That's what he says, verse 38. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But, and here's where Gamaliel is wiser than the rest of them, but he says, don't rule out the possibility that Jesus really was sent from God, because you don't want to find yourselves fighting against God, do you? So, verse 38, therefore, he says, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. You won't succeed against God. God's purposes are unstoppable. God will do what God has planned to do. God is God. It's like my mother and the cough mixture. You can resist and fight as much as you like, or you can submit and cooperate, but either way, God's purposes are going to be worked out just as he planned. And if you're working for something different, says Gamaliel, verse 39, you will only find yourselves fighting against God. Well, from our vantage point 2,000 years later, it ought to be pretty obvious that Jesus and the apostles were from God. I mean, that's what history shows, isn't it? No discouragement was able to stop them, no persecution, no opposition, nothing has been able to stop the church. People have tried so hard to stop the church, and the church just keeps growing and growing worldwide. The Jews weren't able to stop the church, the Romans weren't able to, nothing in history, Hitler's Third Reich, communism, no. Anyway, Gamaliel's reasoning worked. Look at verse 40. His speech persuaded them. Well, sort of worked. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. What were they flogging them for? What crime had they been found guilty of? What a disgrace. This is the beginning of vigorous opposition to the church. In chapter 4, if you were here, we read how the apostles were arrested, given a bit of a hard time, and then let go. Here in chapter 5, the apostles are arrested, and they're flogged before they're released. We're going to see in a couple of weeks, we get to chapter 6 and 7, Stephen is arrested and he's put to death as the first martyr, first witness. Well, on this occasion then, the apostles are flogged. How do they react? How do they react to the pain and the humiliation of that experience? I wonder how you and I would have reacted if it had been us. I'll be more careful. I'll be more careful what I say another time. I think maybe on reflection I need to just water the gospel down a little bit. I don't want to offend people. Perhaps my Christian faith would be better to be more of a private thing, just between me and God, rather than getting up talking about it. How do you feel when you look a bit of a fool because you take a stand for the gospel? How do you feel when people have a go at you because you're a Christian? Well, what did the apostles do? How did they react? Verse 41, we read, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus, of course. Rejoicing because they'd been flogged? Rejoicing because they'd been disgraced? Yes, rejoicing because they're following in the steps of Jesus. Listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Can we do that? I mean, honestly, can we? Can we rejoice when witnessing for Jesus gets us into trouble? Because increasingly, that's what's going to happen. As our society turns against Christianity, turns against Christians, that's what's going to happen. Can we rejoice when we follow in Jesus' footsteps and suffer for the gospel? Jesus suffered so that we might be saved. We suffer so that others might hear the gospel and they might be saved. And what we need to remember as we go out into that situation is God is sovereign. God's purposes are unstoppable. Be on the right side. Trust God whatever happens. Obey God whatever happens. You won't succeed against God. Be on God's side. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you. How we thank you that you are God and you are sovereign and that your purposes are unstoppable. How we thank you that we know how history will end. How we thank you that we can be certain that Jesus is King and will return. How we thank you that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are on the winning side. That whatever happens in this world, we belong to you. We are citizens of heaven. And nothing anyone can do to us can stop it. Heavenly Father, may that give us great confidence as we go about our business in the world, rubbing shoulders with unbelievers. Help us to know that we belong to you. Help us to trust you in every situation. Help us to obey you whatever happens. Help us to delight to be in your side and to be bold as witnesses for you, even if that should even lead to martyrdom. But whatever it costs us, help us to be on your side, because that's to be on the winning side. For your glory. Amen.